All right, now we're looking at chapters 39 through 41 in Genesis tonight. one of the things that I want to draw out from the beginning, and tonight we're going to do it slightly different. For time's sake, I'm going to just go ahead and begin to work through the chapters from the get-go. And if you have statements or questions or whatever, then you can interject them by raising your hand, okay? Chapters 39 through 41 are really all pretty much one thought. And so that's why I figured we would cover all three chapters rather than just those two. One of the overarching things I wanted to point to tonight is us to really pay attention to God's intervention in the affairs of man. We know that there's obviously a dividing line somewhere between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And I don't think that that line is a solid one. I think that it is something that fluctuates based on what God determines to be the need. A lot of things are that way anyway, because God's a relational God, and everything he does is based out of his character, which is relationship oriented. And so therefore, it would be hard to hold God to a stringent rule, because that rule probably doesn't exist. There's probably, if we knew more about it, could find one and attach it to the character of God that would allow the rule to fluctuate in cahoots with God's character, and we could predict things. But, you know, we don't know God like we could know him, right? You know, the Bible says through multiple witnesses and summed up very nicely through Paul, every one of us are looking through a glass dimly, and none of us knows as we ought to know. So, you know, those two statements kind of say it all. We don't know anything like we should know it. And even if we did, we still wouldn't know everything because we're looking through a veil dimly. So, you know, there you have it. So there's a lot of stuff that just falls into a basket called, we trust you, God, and leave it there. Amen?
Amen.
Yes?
I don't know if you guys remember the appeal rule that was in the Growing Kids God's Way series, but as you were talking, I was thinking through how it's like there's certain things I think we can do that will put us in a better place to receive certain things from God, or, you know,
that's demonstrated
to appeal to God, like the lady who knocked forever, you know, and
yes.
She, you know, I mean, there's all these different things that we can influence, but it's like the appeal rule. It's like, you know, they say something, a parent says something, you have your right to appeal to them respectfully, and you could do certain things or ask certain things or make, you know, give a good argument for why what you're thinking is a good way to do it rather than what they're thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But the bottom line was they still had the final choice.
That's
and
right.
You need to respect their choice.
Exactly.
And even if it totally went away against what you thought or what
mm-hmm.
you understood or what you wanted.
That's
and,
right.
It just makes me think that in these scenarios, you know, there's a handful of things that sometimes maybe we can do to put in our ante and put in our opinion and put in our thoughts,
and God will hear
it. God will take that into consideration, but in the end, we still got the big view. We still
That's
got
right.
the big responsibility, and all of the key parts to play with.
That's right. That's right.
That we don't.
That's right. And you know, there are places in these stories, in particular this story we're going through tonight, and the one we're going through next time, that God takes particular care to own when he's the one doing something. And it doesn't always fit within the nice little box of our theology, which means our theology has got to change. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
I mean, that's one rule that we kind of adopted several years back, and that is, just because if I run into something I don't understand and it doesn't fit into the framework of how I've always understood God and Scripture, then that means my understanding of God and Scripture has to change. I cannot start looking for ways to shove and cram God and my theology into this example and make it fit my theology. You see what I'm saying? That's where bad theology comes from. You can't come to God with a preconceived idea. Wisdom is first of all unbiased. It doesn't come to God with a preconceived idea. It comes with mercy. With meekness, a willingness to be taught, and embracing the fact that we don't know anything like we ought to know it, right? So that's very, very important. That having been said, it's not going to come up tonight. It'll come up next time, but it is worthy of mention that Joseph being sold into slavery seems to be something that God intended to happen. How he wound up there specifically, God probably allowed both circumstances, his foreknowledge of events, and free will all to work together and collaborate to see to it that he wound up in Egypt when he wound up in Egypt. To say that God set it all up from the very, very beginning, I think is probably too neat. And it doesn't really fit the profile of what I see in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is God works with the fact that he knows everything, which, you know, that helps. You know what I mean? That gives him a point of view none of us have, right? Knowing that that his brothers hated him. Knowing that there was going to be a passing band of Ishmaelites and Midianites that would happen to be there just about the same time that Joseph was going to be there. And put it in the mind of dad of Isaac to say, hey, why don't you go and see your brothers? God already knowing that he was going to first go to Shechem and not find them, and then have to go to, I think it was Dishan, to find them. God knowing all this ahead of time, putting it in Isaac's heart to say, okay, send him now. Doesn't sound like a good idea, Isaac. Maybe you ought to go check on your boys. Why don't you send Joseph? And that's probably the role God played. And, you know, and here comes Joseph, and he goes and he does his thing, and God knew the boys were going to be thinking, let's kill him. I hate that guy. And he knew Reuben was going to say, don't kill him. We can't kill him, you know. And, understanding all that was going to play out, and understanding that Judah was going to say, hey, you know what? There's no profit in his death, and he's our brother. Why don't we just sell him? And God knew all of this was going to get Joseph where he needed to be the day he needed to be there. Oh, you see what I'm saying? So, you know, I'm not saying that God put it in the heart of the boys to want to kill him. I don't think that he did. Obviously, I think that's ridiculous. He might have put it in Reuben's heart to say, don't kill him. And he might have put it even in Judah's heart to say, sell him. That's not outside of the purview of something God would do. So, we have to consider all these possibilities. Are you understanding? Yes. Notice that every single thing, as we read these chapters, God always made the cream float to the top and Joseph was the cream. It didn't matter where he was. He always was in charge of everything. Right? So, I say all this to say that, you know, next time, not now, so it's kind of a bit of a spoiler alert, that in the next chapters, when we come back next Wednesday, we learn that at the very end of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for my good. He didn't say God turned it for my good. He said God intended it. There's a difference.
Yes.
And this is where theologies are made. There's a lot of people that will turn the words into something that it doesn't say. And I don't know if it's actually the word intend, but I know that I looked up the words that are there, and intent is buried in it. Nowhere in there you cannot take the Hebrew word and say, what the devil meant for bad, God turned out for good. We know that is a truth. But in this whole scenario, the devil doesn't ever show up as a player. That doesn't mean he wasn't there, but the Bible doesn't recognize him as a player. Okay? All we do know is that he tells his brothers, and Joseph's a prophet. He would know. He told his brothers, I don't want you to feel bad about what you did, because what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So let it be a burden off your back. So, I say all that going in, okay? So, let me just throw one little extra tidbit in there that kind of fits into things I've talked to you about politics. We are coming into some very potentially dangerous days. There have been signs in the heavens. I believe in signs in the heavens. I do not believe in a lot of people's man-made interpretations of the signs in the heavens. Because most of the time, if man can get it wrong, they do. One thing I'm pretty certain about is that none of the signs in the heaven are saying that Jesus is coming back immediately. And the reason why is because the temple is not built yet. And Jesus and Paul told them, I'm telling you that day will not come until the man of perdition is revealed and he stands in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. That's hard to do if there's not a temple to proclaim it in. So I'm thinking it's probably not the coming of Jesus. I think it probably has something to do with our nation specifically, not the globe entirely. Though anything that happens to this nation is going to affect the globe. Okay? You know that I told you back during the Obama administration that I believe without equivocation that the Bible means what it says, that whosoever is in power, God put them there. I have to wrestle with who he puts there. I understand that. But I can't allow my wrestling to change Scripture. He still owns it. Not only does he own it, but you have to understand, Egypt that this guy Joseph is going into slavery into, God saw to it, somehow, probably married between free will and God's ability. We know that God is the one that creates life in the womb. We know that it's God who puts the spirit in the body. There is a reason why God did not make Doris born in Egypt 4,000 years ago. He deliberately picked this time, that body, those parents, this continent, and the day that he did it. Only God can control that. Are you following? There's lots of bodies out there, but what spirit he's going to put in which one is up to God. That gives him unprecedented control. Amen. Would you not agree with me? Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Unprecedented control. But we also know the Bible tells us in Acts 17 that it's God that establishes the rise and the fall of nations. When a nation comes into being, God created it. And when it falls, it's because God says your time's up. And all that man can do to try to make it happen or make it stop happening doesn't change anything. When God says Rome has to be created, I've got a purpose and I need a Rome, he created a Rome. And when there was a time when Rome needed to be no more, said, Rome, you're done. And when he said, you're done, they were done. And, you know, we can look at all surrounding circumstances and say, well, in the natural, this is what caused it, and this is what, yeah, that's great. You know everything. No, God said, you start, you end. That's what caused it. God owns that. He says it in Acts 17. Now, you and I are looking through our little ant vision, and we're seeing all the little details, and we assume that we have control. But we really don't. Are you following me? There was a day when God, how many of you have, we got a limited number of people here today, but how many of you have ever started, or at least heard of someone starting a business venture, having everything, all their ducks in order, they got their business loan, they got this, they did their market research, it was the right place, the right time, the right people, they did everything and it flopped. Another person did the same thing, wasn't nearly as prepared, and it succeeded. The Bible tells us that I've heard this once, twice, that promotion comes from above. What does that tell you? Whatever you do, you know, the casting of the lot is in the hand of man, but his every decision is from who? God. The Lord. See, I mean, the scriptures are just all over the place telling us this, aren't they? He said, you can cast lots all day long. That's fine. I've got no problem with that. That's in your control. But what the decision of the dice, whether it's snake eyes or whether it's a seven, that's up to me. Right? Yes. You can do all your planning and make a business and get into debt, and that's great. But it's up to me whether you fail or whether you succeed. Hello?
Yes.
I mean, we can call it all we like, but, you know, either we believe what the scriptures say or we don't. You know what I'm saying? It's up for us to wrestle with it. But it's still, and God, you notice, never makes an apology. This is the way it is, deal with it. That's God's statement, right?
He's there to help.
So, and he is there to help us wrestle with it. The question is, are you going to check out? Or are you going to try to cram God as a square peg into your round peg theology, whole theology? Or are you just going to throw up your hands and say, you know what? You're God, you are God, and I'll rejoice even if I don't understand. I will worship you. Amen? And I think that that's a good prelude to Joseph, because that's the kind of guy he was. Yeah. It didn't matter what thing he fell into, he worshipped God. You know what I mean? Literally, yeah. Whether it be a pit or whatever, yeah. The man worshipped God. And I'm telling you, I love Joseph. He's my idol. He's a guy I want to be like. You know what I mean? He's a good role model. And he's the first of the patriarchs that just about everything I read about him, I want to be like that. I can't even say that about Abraham. He had some really goofy things that happened. Granted, he was the first one. But, you know, when you look at the history of the patriarchs, this is really technically the fourth major one, is Joseph. And you have to look pretty hard to find something he does wrong. He brings God into everything and worships him in the middle and for everything. I like this guy. You know what I mean? You know, let me finish my former thought and then we'll start into this. You know, there was a day after the ark, after it settled on Mount Ararat in Turkey, that men came down and they did the Tower of Babel, and on a certain day, you know, God could have caused them to disperse before they even broke ground. He waited for a certain time. Why? Well, I don't know, but I imagine it was so that everything would line up the way he needed it to later. Because God's a smart guy that way, right? So on the day that he needed to, he confounded their language and they started wandering throughout the earth. And God knew, God influenced situations, and he knew that over here, this kingdom of that was eventually going to be called Egypt, that started off being called Put, was going to be established. Now there was, I guarantee in that whole area, there was a lot of people that tried to start cities and none of them worked. But this one worked. I wonder why. Because promotion comes from above. And Put took, right? And it began to grow. And it just happened to be the kind of place it needed to be on the day that Abraham showed up, right? It was the kind of place it needed to be on the day that Isaac showed up. And it was just the kind of place it needed to be on the day that Joseph showed up. I wonder who is in control of that. Are you following? So, you know, stand back and be in awe and wonder at our amazing God. And that, you know what? There are good things and bad things that happen in a nation, and it's not always all about a nation. Sometimes it's about the world. Sometimes it's about one family. It depends on what God is doing. What was God doing in this day? He was establishing a nation. And number two?
A bloodline.
He was establishing a bloodline for his Messiah. That was God's purpose in the earth in this time. And what do we know about God's purposes?
They always happen.
Yeah. He's going to make that happen. Yeah. Right? Now, God wants a lot of stuff, and not everything he wants is going to happen, but his purposes are always going to get met. Now, in our day, let's just go ahead and transfer it to today. Who is God working with right now?
The church.
The church. He's not working with Israel right now, is he? The Bible tells us that he has tabled Israel for the time being until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then his attention is going to go right back to Israel again. Right? After he judges the world, actually. First, his attention goes back to the world, and he judges the world, and then he turns his attention to Israel once again. Amen? So it's important to know where God's purposes are. In our day, God's purpose is his church. What do we have on good authority in the book of Peter? He says judgment in our day will first begin in the house of God. Right? So if judgment is taking place on this planet, who do you think God's really judging?
His body.
Now, does that mean he's not also judging other things as well? Yes, he is. He judges other nations as well, because even while he's dealing with, look back here, right? In the days of Israel, as they're developing, he's working with that nation, but he also judges other nations as well while he's dealing with them, right?
Yes.
So he might be judging other nations, and he might be judging even America, but I guarantee more important than the nation is the church in the nation, and God is dealing with his church. And I told you when God put Obama in office that he was going to bring us, he was knocking our idol out from underneath us, and that was money. And what did he do? 8 years, he nearly brought us into bankruptcy beyond anything we've ever known. And then what does God do? He brings us into the next administration, someone who will redeem us and bring us back to affluence to see whether or not the church will be dumb enough to put their heart back in affluence again. And what exactly has the church proved to do already so far in this administration? They're all about money. So what is God doing? He's filling the church with their own devices. Why? So he can bring judgment. Every time you look in the history of a total solar eclipse coming across the nation, it's usually not a good sign. It's usually a bad one, on some level or another.
Right across the middle.
Right through the middle. And there have been multiple prophecies talking about the idea that America is going to be divided politically. And we're already beginning to see some of that now.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know what's going to happen. In the end, it really doesn't matter. Because my concern is not America. My concern is the kingdom of God. And I know that in the end, God's purpose is going to be met. And see, his purpose is surrounding the kingdom. I'm on the good side of that. That doesn't mean I won't be martyred. It just means that I'm going to be on the right side of that. Amen? Are you following?
Yes.
So I just am trying to put some pay to why we're reading what we're reading. Because if what we're reading about has no application today, well, then why are we bothering? Right? But as we're reading what we're reading, it's important that we recognize that God is sovereign in the affairs of man.
Amen.
Okay? Yes. He does rule. That doesn't mean we don't have free will, but if God's got a purpose, it's going to be met. Are we following?
Yes.
So let's read. All right. So Joseph was purchased as a household servant by Potiphar. Now Potiphar means either one of two things. Either he whom Ra gave, Ra being the chief god of all the Egyptian gods. He, in other words, Ra was king of all the other gods, of which, by the way, the Egyptians, I have two different counts based on who you go to. The Egyptians had either 51 gods or 114 gods. Either way, they were not shy on gods. They had a lot of gods, okay? And it probably depends on what dynasty as to how many there were altogether. It could be that the 114 were how many they had in total during their duration, okay? And it could be that the maximum they had at any one time was just 51. I don't know. All I know is they had a lot of them. But the chief of all of them, at least at the beginning, was Ra, okay? And that was definitely the chief, the king of all gods during this time period, when Joseph was there. Later on, that god got supplanted by Osiris, but that wasn't during the time of Joseph, okay? So anyway, Potiphar's name meant either he who Ra gave, or it meant devoted to the sun, which would mean devoted to Ra, okay? So in Egyptian thinking, Potiphar's name was equal to the Jewish expression, holy unto the Lord. In Egypt, Potiphar was holy unto Ra, devoted to Ra, okay? The Egyptians worshipped, like I said, about 51 different gods, up to 114, and Ra was the king of them all. It was said that he was born each morning in the east, this god Ra, and died when he reached the other end in the west in the evening, and in the night he traveled back on the other side of the underworld and was reborn every morning. This is why on the west of the Nile, it was known as the land of the dead. The end, the place of the setting sun. That's where Ra died every day. And so anything west of the Nile was called the land of the dead. Okay? That was their kind of thinking. Now Potiphar's position was that of captain of the guards, which in Egyptian language could be translated as chief of the slaughterers. That doesn't sound like a comfortable place to be living. he seemed to rank very highly as a trusted official in Egyptian government. God was with Joseph and made him successful in everything he put his hand to do. Potiphar took notice of this, recognized that it was God. Now you have to understand, I don't know if he recognized that it was Joseph's God or whether it was Ra. I don't know what God he was thinking of, and the Bible doesn't tell us. All it just says is that he recognized that God was the one causing Joseph to succeed in everything he did, and so he thought, I'm gonna cash in on this, and I'm just going to put him in charge of everything. That way, God, whatever God, is going to bless all that he does. If he's blessing this little stuff I've given him to do, I'm going to give him charge over everything, so everything's blessed. Makes sense, right? On some level or another, Potiphar was a religious man, and he believed in a god of some sort, or he believed in several. Potiphar's position, like I said, was that of captain of the guards, very, very important man. He was an he put Joseph, he promoted him to a position of overseer, which means he was an attendant who was vested with complete authority under their master, in this case Potiphar. He did not know that there's a phrase that's used there in these sentences that Potiphar did not know what he had except for the bread they ate. What this means is that Potiphar's trust in Joseph was so complete that he didn't micromanage him. He didn't follow behind Joseph, tallying everything he did, make sure he didn't show a loss for the day, didn't count everything. He trusted him. He didn't pay attention to anything but the food on his table at night, because he knew he could tell in general he was prospering under Joseph's hand, right? So he didn't micromanage anything. And as we go forward, we're going to notice in all three positions that Joseph was put into, nobody micromanaged this guy. They all trusted him. That tells us a lot. Now, if just one guy had done that, that would tell me more about that person's character than anything else. But the fact that it happened in all three places tells me as much about Joseph's character than it does to anybody else. Are you following me? Everywhere he went, he was the kind of guy people trusted. Really trusted. Here's my wallet and my checkbook trusted. Here's my house trusted. Here's my kingdom kind of trusted. They trusted him. This is a good man. Amen. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
So this verse was also confirmed by the fact that if you look down in verse 8, it says, look, when Joseph was talking to Potiphar's wife, he said, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has into my hand. In other words, my master has not paid attention to all that he's put into my control. He just dumped it all in my lap. Should I commit treason against this man? You know what I'm saying? But you see what I'm saying? The former statement in verse 5 or 6 where he said he didn't know what he had except for the bread he ate. It's talking about Potiphar didn't know. He wasn't paying attention to these things because he completely trusted Joseph. Now Joseph was a handsome guy. He was very young when he came into Potiphar's house. Remember, we know he was 17, right? Now, we don't know when his birthday was, so maybe he was 18 by the time he showed up. You know, there's some ambiguity there, but he was a teenager, right? We know that, a 17, 18-year-old man. This is probably why the passage that leads into the time when Potiphar's wife showed interest into him, there's a phrase that says, after some time. Meaning, she probably wasn't all that turned on by him when he was a teenager. She probably got turned on to him when he was a developing young man. Okay? We don't know that for certain, but chances are, based on what little material we have of how long he spent in jail, he probably wasn't in jail longer than 3, maybe 5 years. Probably. He might have been there for 10 years, but I doubt it. That's all I'm saying about that. Because we really don't know, do we? But we know for sure he was there at least 2 years plus. How long, we don't know. But it was probably at least 2.5 years, maybe 3 years. Because he obviously earned the trust of the captain of the guard in prison. And that probably didn't happen overnight. It took a little while. But it didn't necessarily have to take a long while. So I'm just saying, based on the evidence we have, we know that, and I'll give you a little bit more to go on here in a minute. Actually, I'll just go ahead and tell you now. Can you hold on to that, Pam? We know he was 17 when he sold to Potiphar-ish, right? We know that he was 30 years old when he took his position in front of Pharaoh. That means that you've only got 13 years to account for there, right? And if he spent 2 years in prison that we know for sure, a maximum of maybe 3 or 4, then he was probably about 25 to 27 years old when Potiphar's wife got turned on by him. Are you getting me? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's just doing some basic number crunching. In other words, he'd probably been there about 7, 8, 9 years. Okay? By the time he came into trouble with Potiphar's wife. So he was not a teenager, more than likely, when this happened. Especially because we have the words, after some time. Right? Because he showed up at 17. He had to be there a while before Potiphar trusted him with a small amount. and he realized he was prosperous, and then he decided to trust him with a whole bunch of them out. And, you know, time passed, and he became a handsome young man. And then after that time period, after some time, is when this happened. So, he wasn't 18. He was probably in his mid-20s at very least. I think that's a safe assumption. So, what were you going to ask her,
Pam? You had said, and I don't know where it is, but I know, that there was the captain of the guard.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that was in prison.
No. The two words are used interchangeably.
Okay.
Yeah, the word that's used for captain of the guard in regard to Potiphar is a different thing as captain of the guard in prison. In other words, it's a position of authority, but it means something different based on what you are ruler over. In regards to Potiphar, the meaning seems to take on that of a military leader. Where they get that, I don't know, but almost every commentator pointed to the same thing. It may be embedded in the Hebrew language, and I just don't know how. But they give the idea that he was a military leader of some sort and is a very high-ranking official, high-standing before the court of Pharaoh, okay? The other guy, captain of the guard in prison, just meant he was a warden, okay? So, a good question. So, he grew up to about the age of 25, 26, whatever. Now, I personally grew up with the adage about women that they are not sight-motivated. And that's not always been entirely consistent with my experience. And while it may be true of more women than men, it was not true of Potiphar's wife. Absolutely. Because it's very clear in the language that the entire reason why she was gravitated towards Joseph was entirely physical. It's written all the way through the language. The wording, she cast her eye upon Joseph. You and I would say it this way: Joseph caught her eye. Okay? She was clearly smitten with Joseph from purely a physical and sexual standpoint. Joseph, being a servant in her husband's house, probably emboldened her, but she was very direct in her approach. She didn't try to get him to, you know, pay attention to her and develop a relationship. It started with, have sex with me. Right? So we already know where her attraction started. Right? It was a very shallow base thing. Now, Joseph maintained his integrity. And the basis for integrity was respect first for God, and then secondarily for his master. Right? He says, you know, should I sin against God? And besides that, my master has given in my authority everything in his house. Everything in his house is under my authority except he himself. And should I betray my master? Right? So we see tremendous integrity in this young man. Now, you know, we can read into this a lot of things, but it's unnecessary. You know, maybe Potiphar's wife was just completely, you know, ugly. And it was all the easier to say no to her. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say if she was good looking, whether she wasn't. But what we do know is the basis for his actions was not ugly or pretty. It was respect for God and his master. Are you following? We know that for sure. So he was a good man. He did not seem to, this didn't seem to dissuade her at all, though. This initial rejection. Because the Bible tells us that she did this day after day. Approaching him. Right? It was a continual thing. Now, as I was considering this, I thought it was kind of interesting. For whatever, for better or for worse, this video clip came to my mind, so I'm going to play it.
What are my chances?
Not good.
You mean not good, like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance? Yeah!
I don't know why that popped in my head, but it did. So, the bottom line is Potiphar's wife was like this. No. Next day. Have sex with me. No. So what are you saying my chances are? Anyway, so that popped in my head. I thought it was comic relief, so we would play. So she was evidently, it came to one point when nobody else was in the house. She's clearly paying attention. And on that day, she seized him. She attacked the guy, right? And got in his face and said, "Have sex with me," right? These aren't my words. These are the words that are in the Hebrew, right? And, of course, he turns her down. Now we've gotten to the point of a woman scorned. Obviously, she turns the whole household against him. And when her husband comes home, she turns him against him, right? And now this, again, I think kind of speaks to Potiphar's authority. Because as I did some looking into this, Egypt had established laws. And based on what kind of a slave you were, you had some rights before the law as well. I don't know how many, but because of the position Joseph had, he very likely was in a paid position. I doubt that, I think he was probably being rewarded on some level. More than likely because of the fact that he wanted to keep on getting Ra's favor through Joseph, right? So, like anybody who's thinking soundly, he's probably hedging his bets and patting his back pocket a little bit with some more money, more than likely. We don't know that for sure, but out of the three types of slaves that existed in Egypt, only one of them wasn't paid. So you've got a 2 out of 3 chance that he was in a paid position of some sort, okay? Which means he probably had some rights. But Potiphar, if he went through some type of civil court, it's not obvious. It sounds like as soon as he found out about it, he had him put in jail, no trial. So I'm guessing that speaks more to Potiphar's authority than Joseph's position. Joseph probably had some type of legal recourse, but it was denied him because of the authority of the guy putting him in jail. Wink, wink. He was a good old boy. And he just pulled some strings and made it happen. That's my takeaway based on what I did my study on, okay? And I could be wrong. It could be that there actually was legal proceedings. It's just not written, you know. Joseph prospers in jail. God grants him favor with the warden. Joseph essentially becomes assistant warden, a position not entirely different than the one he just left in Potiphar's house. The duties were different, but the position's the same, isn't it? Right? I mean, essentially, everything worked so well under the warden due to Joseph. So much so that the warden didn't wind up micromanaging Joseph. He just let him have control over everything. Anything that was under him, Joseph controlled. Now that says a lot, because this warden is immediately accountable to someone with more authority than he's got, right? Possibly Potiphar. Maybe he was put into a military prison. I don't know. You know, probably not. No, we know he wasn't, actually, because of the fact that the cook and the cupbearer went to the same prison. So, no, it wasn't a military prison. But one way or the other, he was in some type of a prison, and, you know, not too many steps above the warden was Pharaoh. You don't want to go messing around with Pharaoh. So, you know, you don't want to be the guy that people jailbreaked under. You know what I'm saying? Or you had a jail uprising or whatever. You want everything to be as peaceful as possible on your watch. And he completely trusted Joseph to maintain order. Man, I'm telling you, that is a level of trust, an order of magnitude that can't really be overstated. You know what I mean? This is big stuff. So, now going on to chapter 40. That was chapter 39. Anybody have any comments or thoughts based on what we've already covered? Yes. And make sure you speak loud enough so everybody can hear you.
I know. from what I understand, during that time period, Egypt was the only one that had a prison, only nation that really started a prison. Most, from what they can see, is most nations dealt swiftly with justice. They didn't have what they call prison. This was an Egyptian thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there were from what I gather, a common prison, but this was like the Pharaoh's prison. This is like a...
an upper echelon kind of prison, right. Well, that makes sense because of the fact that the captain, the guards' problem went there, and that's where the very pharaohs, you know, cupbearer and baker went. So, yeah.
And what about the I'll just leave it there.
Okay.
I'll just leave it there.
Okay. Yeah.
Practically speaking, of course, the lesson that I always remembered from early on and always shared with the kids was, you know, bottom line, and I still tell this every teenage girl I know who goes into high school, one of my big rules is never be alone with anybody.
That's
I don't
right.
care who it is.
That's right.
Don't ever be alone with anybody.
That's right. Good rule of thumb.
It's always stuck out with you as part of Joseph's story. I mean, granted, he had a job to do, but still, never be alone with anybody.
Yeah. That's true for a man or a woman if they have some common sense to them. I don't care who it is. I mean, maybe with relatives to some degree, but even that anymore today is not necessarily the wisest thing.
And, you know, it's all the more with, you know, it used to be, you know, you could have this friend or you could have this or that, but with all of the, you know, mixed gender issues that are happening these days,
yep.
you just never know what somebody's doing.
Anybody can claim anything. And if you're alone, it's your word against them. And we definitely have a judicial system that is going to side on the side of either the perpetrator in some cases, and in other cases, if they think that you have been subject to sexual violence, a lot of times they'll automatically side with you regardless of the evidence. So, it's a dangerous thing. You got to be careful.
Two
no question.
Things.
Yeah.
One is, I think that another reason why God would have wanted this to happen to Joseph when it happened was because it gave him many years to learn Egypt and to see how it worked and how it operated and where things were. Where, you know, not that he was hands-on in the area he was going to be, but he was pretty close. I mean, he was pretty close to home where he was able to have years where he lived there and knew how this city worked.
He'd been there, it was 13 years before he got inaugurated, so yeah.
So he had a lot of knowledge to play with when he was called to implement this safety plan.
Absolutely, yeah.
So that was good foresight on God's part. And then the other thing is that, you know, obviously you see by his actions that Joseph is living with integrity. He's obviously got a good work ethic. He's doing things that are right and therefore creating the trustworthiness in a general sense. You know, topped with God's exalting anointing on him.
Yes.
But I think it's interesting that what it says is not so much about Joseph praising God as much as it is the Lord was with Joseph.
Yes.
The Lord was with Joseph.
Absolutely.
The Lord was with Joseph. And it says that over and over again.
Yep.
So
that's
it was,
right.
Again, it was
and
like,
Joseph brings up God every time there's some opportunity to point towards a success or his behavior, he pointed towards God. Every time. Every time. So, yeah. I mean, even when it came to Potiphar's wife, he pointed to his loyalty as first to, how could I sin against God? You know? Man. I really like this guy. All right, so chapter 40. Eventually, two people under Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, were placed in jail under Joseph's supervision. Joseph was already in authority by the time they showed up. We don't know how long he'd been in prison. May have been several months, may have been a year, may have been 2 years, we don't know. Joseph was clearly, even though he was in authority, was a caring and a kind man. Evidently, it was customary for Joseph to look in on those that were under his control. He didn't just sit there outside of the jail cell playing cards and didn't pay attention to them. It looks like he went to the jail cells and visited each one of them. See how they were doing, you know. That's how he found out that the baker and the cupbearer were downcast. And he didn't just notice it. He asked about it. Why are you down? Why are you sad? Well, again, that tells me something about Joseph's character. He's in a position of authority. It's not part of his job to care, necessarily, right? But he did.
You know, and I like that a lot. I really like that. So Joseph was familiar, obviously, with dreams. I think it's safe to assume that he had grown sympathetic to those who put stock in them. What do you think? Mm-hmm. I think so. Based on his own personal experience, I think that he not only knew about dreams, understood probably what they meant. It's obviously part of his prophetic gift. But he also was sympathetic towards people who had dreams and believed in them, right? Clearly, these two guys believed in their dream because they were looking for an understanding of it and didn't have one. But they evidently thought it was important to understand it. So Joseph was sympathetic to this, wasn't he? Right? You know, so I mean, he knows when God does things, he's got more than just you on his mind. Right? So, let's see. Unlike his fathers, I've said this earlier, but unlike his forefathers, Joseph, at this early age, seems to always immediately defer to God. He asks them, do not interpretations of dreams belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So that statement says so much. Number one, he says, you know what? If you had a dream, it belongs to God. God's the owner of everything. Everything. God owns everything.
Period.
Everything. Even dreams. He owns them all. You know, so, you know, why are you upset? Just tell me your dream. That tells me also he knew, he believed in his prophetic gift, and he believed that if he heard the dream, he would be well able to give the interpretation. In other words, he had general faith. We've been talking about on Sundays, right? Now, God might have spoken to him before he went to the jail cell, but if he did, we have no record of that. So we have to tuck it under the idea of general trust. He just believed generally in the gift God had given him, in the prophetic that God had given him, and God's willingness to not just give a dream, but to be willing to interpret it. Right? Are you following?
Yeah.
You know, that's, does that not say a lot?
Yes.
You know, how many people run into a problem of believing God's trying to say something to them, but they fret about whether or not they're going to actually hear what God wants them to hear? No takers? But you know, Joseph here is like, you know, why are you upset? If God gave the dream, don't you think he's going to tell you what it means?
Yeah.
Right? That's essentially what's going on here, right? Are you following?
Yeah.
Yes.
I just want to go to specific because mine doesn't follow me exactly. Where are you?
We're in chapter 40. I don't know exactly what verse, but we're in chapter 40.
I thought you were in
40.
Yeah, we're in chapter 40. Huh?
You're not reading from the text.
No.
No, I'm reading from my notes.
But it's following.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm having a little trouble.
So unlike Joseph's fathers, at this early age, he always seems to immediately defer to God, and he always asks him. Joseph clearly believes God might offer him the meaning of their dreams, and so here we see an example of faith. They wind up confiding in him. Again, telling me something about the guy's integrity, right? You know, if he was the kind of guy that was a mean guy, they probably would not have confided their dreams in this guy, because he would have turned it in a way, turn around and use it as a way to chide them, make fun of them, hurt them. But they trusted him. Again, speaking to Joseph's character, he honestly and with confidence, I want you to notice, it was confident, interpreted their dreams. The interpretations came true, but the cupbearer forgot him and did not mention him to Pharaoh until Pharaoh himself suffered from a disturbing dream 2 years later. Now, evidently, the Egyptians, this caught me off guard. I didn't recognize this. But the Egyptians celebrate birthdays. I forgot about that. Egyptians, no, that's not true of every culture. But Egyptians celebrate birthdays, which means their calendar was developed enough to know when it came back around again, which we already knew that about the Egyptians. But I think it's interesting. There's a lot of this that winds up being very telling about Pharaoh as well. Because on Pharaoh's birthday, he celebrates by throwing a feast for his servants. Try as I might, I can't see too many presidents doing that. Too many heads of state saying, I want to celebrate. I'm going to leave all my friends outside. I'm going to throw a party for my servants. How many rich people do you think do that? Do you think they invite their other rich and influential friends? Or do you think they bring the maid and the butler and the pool guy and the guy that's the general groundskeeper and the guy that mows the lawn and throws a party for them and celebrates his birthday by throwing them a feast? That doesn't happen much. And yet, how does Pharaoh celebrate his birthday? He throws a feast for his servants. I gotta tell you, it tells me something about this guy. It's not the picture I'm thinking of when I think of Pharaohs. Probably because my thoughts when I think of Pharaohs is the other guy, 400 years later, that's not such a nice guy.
Yeah.
Right?
Right?
But you know, not all Pharaohs are cut out of the same mold.
Right?
Right? You can't judge one Pharaoh by another Pharaoh. Right?
Right.
So I just thought that was kind of neat myself. And, you know, notice also it was on that same day that he remembered his cupbearer. And he brought him out of prison on his birthday and allowed him to celebrate his birthday with him. How many guys could you say that about? Now, granted, it was not a good day for the baker. I understand that. Because on the same day, he was also executed on his birthday, right?
Yeah.
But I still can't get it out of my head that I just think it's one of the coolest things in the world that Pharaoh celebrates his birthday, which makes it an Egyptian thing, and that he throws a party for his servants in doing it. And that he was so mindful that he remembered even his cupbearer because he wanted his favorite cupbearer to be there on his birthday. Now, granted, it was a working kind of thing because the cupbearer bore the cup for the Pharaoh on his birthday. But he wanted his cupbearer to be there.
But he hanged the man.
Maybe I might be overstating it. I just think it's pretty cool. It says an awful lot about Pharaoh in my mind. One other thing I forgot to bring up earlier, because I was going to bring it up at the very beginning, and I failed to do so. And that was, I wanted to show you a picture of, and you'd be familiar with it anyway, because of America loves Egyptology, and it shows up in our movies all the time, especially more in the past than it does now. But the picture of Ra, a picture of Ra, it's more of a modern picture, but it's an accurate depiction of how they saw him. He was he's depicted many ways, including as a scarab. But one of the depictions of Ra is a man with a hawk or eagle's head with the sun behind him. And that he would traverse the sky. Okay? So that's a picture of Ra. So that way you know that. I'm not sure what the... what was the next one?
What body does he have?
It's a human body. Human body with the head of a predatory bird.
Yeah.
With the sun behind it. Mm-hmm. And that was the way the Egyptians depicted him. Okay, I'll show you that one in a minute. So, now, chapter 41. Anybody have anything else about 40? Chapter 40. Pretty short chapter, but it's concise, but it has some good stuff in it, right?
Yeah.
So, chapter 41. This is where we're ending. Pharaoh has two dreams in one night. He calls all of his wise men and his magicians to interpret, but they could not. Now, whether or not they failed to offer one, or whether Pharaoh rejected their interpretation for one reason or another, we don't know. It just says they could not. Okay, so you know what I mean? It could mean either way. It could mean that they offered him interpretation, but he said, no, that's not it. Or they just may have just said, you know what, we just don't know. I don't know what it was. All we know is that Pharaoh came to the conclusion that they were unable to interpret the dream for one reason or another. And it was at this point that the cupbearer remembered his promise to Joseph and made favorable mention of him to Pharaoh. Again, another side note that to me says something about Pharaoh. This whole thing paints a different picture of the Pharaoh than I was ever familiar with. I always saw him as some high and exalted person that no one would dare approach or speak to unless he was told to. But this cupbearer, this cupbearer feels free to offer this advice to the Pharaoh. You know, and he admits to the Pharaoh, you know what? I can't believe I did. My wrong is on me. I can't believe I forgot the very guy that gave me an interpretation of my dream and of the baker's dream when you were angry with us and threw us in prison. But the interpretation that he gave was accurate to the last detail. And you did everything he said you would do. I think he might be a good guy to consult. And, you know, he asked me to bring him up, and I failed to do it. He admitted all this to Pharaoh. You know, other kings might have thought, you know what? You should have told me about this guy years ago. I'm going to have you hang today. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But he clearly was not afraid of Pharaoh. It doesn't mean he didn't have fear, mean respect of him, because he could have you hanged. He can throw you in prison. He was intimately aware of that. But evidently, Pharaoh was of the kind of disposition that as he's bringing his drink to Pharaoh, number one, he was in the room. He clearly knew this dilemma was taking place and that the magicians and the interpreters couldn't offer good advice. And he felt free to bring it up. I just think, again, it paints a picture of Pharaoh that I had not considered. I just think that he must not be that bad of a guy. Pharaoh, one step further, actually acts on this information from this servant. You know, in other societies, a king would never act on the advice of a servant. It would have been beneath them to do such a thing. And especially if they had offered advice without it being asked for, they'd have been killed. But Pharaoh not only heard it, but acted on it. Right? It says a lot. Yes, uh-huh.
Except cupbearers had a special relation with the king or Pharaoh.
I don't know what his relationship with the Pharaoh was. I have no idea.
But
in Rome, I know it was.
Cupbearer to them, just reading some things, that's why they were in prison to begin with. That could have been that there was a a scheme to hurt the Pharaoh, or a plot against him, and that's why the baker and him were in prison.
It's possible.
And when all of it was said and done, and all the evidence was examined. That's exactly what happened. The baker was found guilty of sabotage, and the cupbearer, which was a very, very personal position, because they're the ones that drank and ate and did all of that before the king did.
Well, yeah, they drank.
Yeah, well, they drank, and you know, it was.
Yes, I understand. There's a certain level of trust there, just like there had to be with the baker or anybody that prepared any food or brought anything to him.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So
it's possible.
In this dynasty, in this dynasty that was there, it was different. Listening to the History Channel is great, but it progressively got different to the other pharaoh. But this was different.
Yeah.
Like you said, it was.
Yeah.
He's different, and so he's not like...
Yeah, and I don't know that this kind of relationship didn't exist with all of the pharaohs. I don't know. But I know historically, across history, cupbearers, their job was to drink it, and I'll watch if you die.
Right.
And if you don't, then I'll drink it. And therefore, you know, I don't think that probably too many kings got too attached to the guy. You know, because he was someone that they were willing to die, you know. But, you know, you never know. It's possible. It's also possible that, you know, one of the cups that he brought before Pharaoh, he got sick. And he found out a few days later that, it was just a virus. Okay, well, then I'll put him out of prison. You never know what made him go to prison. We have no idea.
Yeah.
All we know is that, speculations abound. But one way or the other, Pharaoh was the kind of guy that was listening to his servants on some level or another, right?
Yeah.
And that made him kind of a special guy.
Yeah. Exactly.
Wait, we can agree with that. What were we going to say there, Pam? You have something? Oh, okay. I thought you were going to say something. Did you have something? No. Okay. Pharaoh acts on the information of his servants, calls for Joseph, and tells him what he has heard of his abilities. Joseph again immediately defers to God and gives him all the glory. He says, "I am not able to interpret your dream. It is God, though, who will give you a favorable answer." Now, the fact that he knew that the interpretation would be favorable is a little telling. It tells me that maybe God had been talking to Joseph. Because before this, I don't know that Joseph would have had any reason to know. I mean, out of the last two that we know of, it was a 50-50 chance it might be bad, right? You know what I mean? The last two that we know that he heard of was the cupbearer and the baker, and one lived and the other guy died. So for, you know, as if he was just rolling the odds, he had no reason to know for sure it was going to be a good interpretation or a bad one. But one thing for sure, it seems like God had been already been talking on some level to Joseph, right?
Yeah.
And so he said, you know, not only is God going to give you an answer, it's going to be a favorable one. Now, Joseph reveals that it is God himself who was communicating to Pharaoh in his dreams what he was about to do. That's what Joseph told him. He says, God's been talking to you. He's been trying to tell you what to do. This reminds me of the book of Job. You can turn there or not turn there. I'll probably have read it before you get there. It's in Job chapter 33, verse 14 through 18. It says, for God speaks time and again, but a person may not notice it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber on their beds, he uncovers their ears at that time and terrifies them with warnings in order to turn a person from his actions and suppress their pride. God spares his soul from the pit, his life from crossing over the river to death. Now notice it says, a person may not notice it. In other words, they may or may not have eyes to see or ears to hear. That doesn't mean that God doesn't speak. It just means that you may not have eyes to see and ears to hear. Pharaoh had enough eyes and enough ears to hear and see that this was something that needs to be interpreted. I want to know what it means, right? He was clearly disturbed by it, which fits right into what was said here in the book of Job by Elihu to Job. He says, God will speak in a vision of the night and will terrify them in order to keep them back from actions that will destroy them. Right? In other words, God's trying to save this guy. Right? Because if you don't do a certain thing a certain way, destruction is coming. And so he reveals what kind of destruction is going to come. And so therefore, no wonder, they're terrified. This doesn't look good. Right? So God is clearly speaking. Now, God may speak in a dream today, and I like what Clark says about this. He says, to decry all such, because there are many vain dreams, would be nearly as much wisdom as to deny the Bible just because there are many foolish books. I think that's a good idea. Just because there's a lot of dreams that don't mean anything, don't mean that some dreams don't mean something. Right? So, and I think that was a good comparison, you know, to deny the Bible just because there's a lot of foolish books. Well, you know, just because there's a lot of foolish dreams doesn't mean there's not one or two that mean something. So pay attention to them. Again,
sometimes it means more to one person than another.
Yeah, well, it means something specifically to the person that's dreaming it, that's
yeah,
for sure.
Right.
Again, here we have God taking credit for both the abundance and the famine both. When you have Joseph giving the interpretation of the dream, he says, God is sending 7 years of plenty, and he's sending 7 years of extreme famine. God takes credit for sending both. Not just the good stuff, the bad stuff. And based on what you do next, Pharaoh, will determine whether it ends well for you or good for you. Egypt may dry up and end, or Egypt could prosper and on the end of this be better and more powerful than they've ever been. Right?
Yeah.
And so he goes on and he gives him advice, right? You need to set overseers over every single city and province under your domain and have them reserve back 1/5 of all of the increase and set it aside essentially in silos to be set aside for the time when there is a lack. Right? Good advice. Right? So, you know, what's happening here? God gives him a dream. God owns the fact that Pharaoh I'm sending 7 years of abundance. And I'm talking about stupid abundance. More than you could use. And I'm following right behind it with 7 years of extreme, severe famine, such as you have never even dreamed possible. And I'm giving you direction in this dream, that if you'll seek it, and if you'll listen to my voice, I'm going to see you through on the other end. Right? God's using the powers that be. Why? He put them there. Could God have kicked Pharaoh off the throne and put Joseph there? Sure, he could have. Because God's the one that establishes authority. He chose not to do that. He chose to put Potiphar there. And he chose to put Joseph under him. Right? And he chose to allow Joseph to stay in the jail 2 more years before it ever came up. I mean, couldn't have God given this dream to Pharaoh 2 years earlier? So he didn't sit in the prison 2 more years and just cause the famine and cause the prosperity to come 2 years earlier? Sure, he could have. But for whatever reason, God said, no, not going to happen that way. You'll just have to sit there for 2 more years.
Maybe he did it for the captain of the guard.
May have. Yeah, who knows? You know, this falls again to that area of, I don't know, so I'm just going to praise you anyway because you're good.
Yeah.
Right? You know what I mean? Whatever the intentions of God were, they were good. And you know what? As servanthood and prisons go, Joseph wasn't in all that bad of a place. I'm guessing. It could have been better. Could have been worse.
I was gonna say, it could be
right? You know
worse.
What I mean? So and we don't. The one thing we don't ever see is Pharaoh is Joseph griping and complaining. Boy, there's a takeaway.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Boy, I don't know about you, but I could learn a lot about that, from that. Now, so God is here taking credit for both the abundance and the famine. Also, God is providing a means of not suffering during the famine. The need of the point of the famine was not to hurt. It was to create a test for listening, to establish God's authority and display his power. And if you will listen, I'll do great things. If you don't, you'll be a consequence. This Pharaoh listened. The next one that we dealt with didn't. And he died. But he could have had a good situation too, couldn't he?
Yeah.
Right? So we have two examples. God's bringing things that could have wound up bad. And he could have turned it for good. He could have, and in two cases, in one case he did, in the other case it ended well, it ended poorly for Egypt, didn't it? Right?
Yes.
And you know, so there is God's sovereignty married and coupled together with man's free will. God's purposes get met either way, but how it ends for you and your personal story depends on how you line up with God's purposes. If you get on board with God's purposes, things can end well for you. If you don't, you will be the person that got run over by the bus of God's purpose, right?
Yeah.
You can choose to be on the bus or under it. Right?
Yes.
That's your choice. But God's purposes are coming through.
Yeah.
Right?
Right?
You know?
Yeah.
He'll honk his horn, but you better get ready.
Yeah.
Right? So, now Joseph, also concerning this thing, I think this is another one of those things I told you that as we're working through these scriptures, we're going to lay foundational truths. Another foundational truth is when God says something twice, it's really important.
You better pay attention.
Kind of like, verily, verily, I say unto you. Right? Here, Joseph draws particular emphasis on the fact that the dream came twice. Right? Are you following?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he makes a particular note of that this was very important, Pharaoh. This is an example. Now, God gives Joseph wise counsel to offer Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not seem to be intimidated by Joseph. I like that. He could have been. Don't you think he could have been?
Yeah.
Weren't other kings in history, both before and after this, threatened by people who were under them? Sure.
Yeah,
we saw it with Herod, didn't we? When Jesus was born, he was threatened by just the foretelling of a king. Had all the children 2 years old and under killed because he was threatened by a baby. Not just a baby, just the word that a baby might have been born, who would become a king one day, threatened. But Pharaoh here wasn't threatened at all. Again, I think it says something about Pharaoh's character. Joseph, he wasn't intimidated by Joseph, but instead freely admits before all of his servants how impressed he is and acknowledges that God's spirit was in him. Right?
Yeah.
Again, Pharaoh, from Pharaoh's perspective, he may have believed that it was the spirit of Ra. I don't know. But what we do know, that the Egyptian, that Pharaoh, one way or the other, recognized that God's spirit was in Pharaoh. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Pay attention to this. Don't worry about that. Again, from Pharaoh's perspective, this may have been the spirit of Ra, but it could have been any god. Who knows? But he acknowledged that it was the king of the gods. One way or the other, it was the king of the gods' spirit that was in Joseph. And he acknowledged that. Now, that's quite a thing for a pharaoh, because a pharaoh was recognized as the representative of the gods on earth. Are you guys following me?
Say that again.
A pharaoh was recognized as the representative of the gods on earth. And he recognized Joseph almost like a peer. God's spirit is in this man.
I mean, that's something for him to
do. He could have been intimidated by this.
Right.
He could have played it off, thrown him back in prison, and still taken his advice. Right?
Yeah.
But instead, he promotes the guy. That says something about Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yes.
I just think that that's important. So, Pharaoh doesn't seem intimidated. And Pharaoh acts on his counsel, and traditional fashion places Joseph in his typical position that he's used to, second in command. He's getting used to this position, isn't he?
Yeah, yeah.
Whoever he's under, he's just immediately under, and that's it. Everybody always winds up placing him as immediately under him and has control over everything but their immediate authority. Everybody did that. Everyone, without exception. The fact that this happens three times, I think God is saying something, just like by saying something two times with Pharaoh's dream is saying something. Also, it tells me a lot about God's power and Joseph's integrity.
Yeah.
Everybody treated Joseph as someone you can trust.
Right.
I do believe that was due to the influence of God, because God takes credit for it. But I think it also says something about Joseph was the kind of guy God could make look that good. You know what I mean? So I think it works together. Just like God always does, he likes working with his people. Right?
Yes, thank God he does.
Yes, amen.
Yeah.
So Pharaoh acts on the council, places him in authority, only this time it's over all of Egypt. He then places his signet ring on Joseph's finger. Holy smokes. This is like stupid authority. This is crazy authority. This is absolute ridiculous authority. Now, in a much lower level, I'm familiar with this, there is a type of library card. Most people have never even heard of it. That can be given to someone that gives them unlimited access to all levels of all libraries on the entire planet. It's a type of courier card. I know of two people that were given this one time in order to be able to have unprecedented ability to do research to find out the chances of life happening in the universe anywhere by accident. It was given to Chandra Wickramasinghe and to Frederick Hoyle. And they conducted a 10-year study with this courier card that gave them unlimited access to any library, anywhere they wanted to go. If they wanted to go to the top upper echelons of the top library behind closed doors in Washington, they had access. Okay? This is the kind of ring this guy had. Okay?
Yeah.
Only it just wasn't for libraries. It's for anything and everything under Pharaoh's command. There's Nothing he didn't have access to. Nothing. Power. This guy was powerful, right?
What do you attribute that?
This was all God's doing. In order to, God had a purpose in mind. I'm glad you're pointing out to that. Because again, what do we say God's purposes was right here? What is God doing? He's establishing two things.
A bloodline
and a nation, right? And as we've told you before, one of the things that we know God did in his promises in his covenant to Israel was financial prosperity. Because if you're going to build a nation, you need capital. Right?
Yes.
There's got to be money there. There's got to be resources, or you really can't have a nation. Right?
Right.
Even in poverty-stricken nations, the king's got money. Yeah. Don't they?
Yes.
So, you know, he's having to do something here. And we're going to look here in a second. We're going to pay particular note of something that God does on purpose. God's setting this whole thing up.
Well, give me the other one again. Bloodline and what?
And he's establishing a bloodline for the Messiah, and he's establishing the nation of Israel. And so every move God's making here, you can know he's got that in his view. Right?
Yeah.
We know that for a fact. So, Pharaoh puts a signet ring on Joseph's finger. Fine clothes and a gold chain around his neck. It is very likely. How many of you have ever remembered seeing pictures of the gaudy kind of gold jewelry that they wore in Egypt? I mean, it was just like over the top kind of, ew, really? You know, it wasn't just like a necklace.
No.
It was like the size of a chess piece, you know, hanging on big, you know, chain. You know what I mean? Yeah, it was just over the top. By today's standards, it's like, it's a little overstated. Well, maybe a lot overstated. You know what I mean?
Mr. T, and
to be perfectly frank, that's probably why Egyptian jewelry was like that, because of the fact their lineage were from Ham. They were black people. And black people like bling.
Yeah.
And if you look at the bling of Egypt, it's real blingy. I mean, they had bling on everything. I mean, they dipped their chariots in gold. Everything had gold all over it. They liked their gold, you know? And so it's very likely, given his position and his prestige, it was that one that you've seen, one of those ones you've seen many times, where the whole thing is a big picture of Ra, picture of a outstretched bird of prey, you know, that just covers your whole chest, you know. Very likely that was probably one of the necklaces that was given to him. Whatever it was an eye catcher, and it said, "I am important." I can guarantee that. Pharaoh was not making any, he wasn't being subtle about this in any way, shape, or form. Then he immediately paraded Joseph immediately behind him in a chariot with people going ahead of them crying out to the crowd, "Bow down!" So that when Pharaoh and Joseph passed, they were already knee bent. And the reason for this was to make sure everybody in the province knew the guy behind me is the man underneath, directly underneath me. If he says it, you better do it or you're a dead man. Listen to this guy. This was his inauguration service, so to speak. Okay? He paraded him through all of Egypt like this. And everybody was to bow the knee to Pharaoh and to Joseph out of respect to their authority over all of Egypt. This was quite the deal. I mean, you talk about from rags to riches, from prison to the top of the chain. This was what happened with Joseph. But you notice it didn't change his integrity.
No.
Joseph just stayed Joseph.
Yeah.
I love him.
Yeah.
I respect Joseph. You know, it feels good to be able to say that, because I got to tell you, when I look at the other patriarchs, I can identify with them. I respect Joseph.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I totally identify with the other guys. Joseph's like, you know, the guy I want to be like.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
This guy's awesome. That's not to say that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not have commendable qualities that every one of us would do well to emulate. But Joseph just seems to knock them all out of the park.
Yeah.
Pharaoh also said to Joseph after this procession, "I am Pharaoh." He makes that part pretty clear. In other words, by saying that, he's saying, I'm still over you, guy, right? And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Wow. I'm Pharaoh, but everybody else, if they move a pinky, you better have said it was okay. You've got that kind of authority. Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name, the suggested meanings of which differ quite a bit. But they all carry a common theme. I've compiled a small list of them here. One of them means revealer of secrets. One of them means one to whom hidden things are revealed. It'll be on the website, and I'll print it out for you.
Okay.
Another one is God speaks and he lives. Jewish legend says that each letter of this Egyptian name had a meaning, and if you link them together, it means this: seer, redeemer, prophet, supporter, interpreter of dreams, clever, discreet, and wise.
Yeah.
All of them would fit Joseph. I can't find any of those that don't fit the guy, right? Some also speculate that Pharaoh was here placing one of the names of the Egyptian gods in Joseph's name, which is not an unprecedented thing to do. However, it's really unclear because of that the only one they can point to wasn't even an Egyptian god, so I don't agree with that. But it's possible that that may have happened and it just was done in such a way that we're not able to pick up what god he was putting into his name. But it would not be an unprecedented thing to do. That was not uncommon at all to take, because it was an honorary thing to include into a person's name. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yeah.
When he renamed them, he put part of the name of their deity in their name. So that's not uncommon. But we don't know for sure that's what happened to him. Joseph does as he was counseled by, as he counseled Pharaoh. During the years of plenty, one-fifth was more supply than could possibly be numbered. David gave up counting. One-fifth of all the prosperity of each year of those 7 years was more than could be counted. Well, you know, we already know that the Egyptians, they like writing things down. We got walls upon walls upon walls upon walls of cuneiform, hieroglyphics, monoliths, and they wrote on anything that stood still long enough to put a chisel or a brush to, right? They like this. And you know, so, and it's not like they had a shortage of people that could have counted. But even with all their ability to count, they could not keep up with one-fifth of the resources that would come in. In other words, there's no way you could have counted the whole thing because one-fifth was more than you could count, right?
Yeah.
And that was what was set aside every year for 7 years,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's talking about a lot of resources. Yeah. Now, before Joseph turned 37, he had two sons born to him from the woman that Pharaoh gave to be his wife. Evidently, Joseph was not consulted. He was told, this is your wife. So, I'm sure, based on all we have learned of Pharaoh up to this point, it was probably quite an honor to get this woman. And we already know the firstborn's name was Manasseh. And Manasseh's name essentially means causing me to forget. He said, and it says, for Joseph said when he named him Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The second boy's name was Ephraim, which means double ash heap, or I will be doubly fruitful. Because he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Again, what's he do? He gives attributions to God. Other people name their kids off of their ambitions, what they're looking for, what they want, what they expect to get. Not Joseph. It's all about how God's writing my story. And I worship him. And I worship him with the greatest of all my possessions, my two sons. Amen? I love Joseph. God, I love Joseph. 7 years of famine begin. The character of Pharaoh is seen yet again. The first way that we see Pharaoh's character is that all the people who become hungry because of the drought immediately cry out to Pharaoh as though they have a history of expecting that that would do them some good. You know, I mean, I got news for you. The people in Haiti don't cry out to the ruler of Haiti when there is a lack of prosperity in the land, which there always is.
Yeah.
Why? Because they already know what they would get. A gun shooting through their village saying, don't ask me again.
Yeah.
People learn things after a little while. Yet these people thought it was well within reason to think that if we cry out to Pharaoh, he'll do something to help us. Again, says something about the guy's character. The next thing that tells us something about character is Pharaoh tells everybody who comes to him and asks, he says, "Don't, what are you looking at me for? Joseph's the one in control. Whatever he says, do it." He doesn't micromanage. He's given authority and he lets it rest where he placed it. Well, good for you, Pharaoh. Right? He's not running behind him. Not questioning his decisions. Joseph made a profit. He's a true Jew. Amen? He made a profit. Because when they came to him, not just the Egyptians, I mean, not just the non-Egyptians, but even the Egyptians who came for grain paid for it. He sold it to them. So even in a time of famine, Pharaoh's cashing in and getting rich. See how God's got a plan. Then, notice God also saw to it that the famine that he took credit for spread to all the surrounding nations. That means, take a look, in that area. All the surrounding nations, Egypt being down there, all the surrounding nations were in famine. And they all came to Egypt. And they all paid Joseph. Right?
Yeah.
That's a fair amount of wealth for 7 years.
Yes.
You know, I imagine that if everybody in that area were to go to McDonald's, one McDonald's, every single day for food for 7 years, McDonald's would make a lot of money.
Yeah.
Well, Joseph was McDonald's. The only McDonald's in the area. If you're going to eat, you're coming to Joseph. If you don't come to Joseph, you'll die. Because it's the only place you can come. Well, I know. Not a good...
Chick-fil-A.
Yeah. To me, that's not exactly a step up either, but I understand what you mean. The whole thing's a lateral move, but yes. But you get what I'm saying. One place to go. That's a lot of money.
Yes.
Would you agree with me?
Oh, yeah.
That's a lot of resources in gold and silver and brass and goats and sheep and camels and in spices and herbs and fine silk and raiment and goods from all the lands.
Yeah.
I mean, you're talking about from Syria, Arabia, Palestine, Canaan, all of those lands are coming saying, here, take it, feed me for 7 solid years. Wow. What's God doing here? He's setting up a nation filled with wealth because in 400 years, my people, when they're set free from there, will need all that money. Because I'm establishing a nation. What happens 4 years later? It says they left Egypt laden down with their gold. What was God doing here? He was heaping up gold. What does it tell us in the book of Proverbs 13, chapter 13, verse 22? A good man leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. That's what God's doing here. He had a plan. And he brought the famine so that none of these people had to starve to death. They could all go. They could all eat. Right? God made provision. Right? But he did it in such a way that everybody's going to have to pay Egypt to get it. Because God's stockpiling wealth. because there's going to be a day that I'm going to send my children out with all that wealth. God's a smart guy. Yes, Terry?
I'm just thinking not only in the end will they take the wealth, but he's about to bring the, godly nation into Egypt.
That's right.
And this is provision for them while they're there.
Yeah, at least for a short time. That's right. Absolutely. And they're going to be, they're definitely going to have be a benefit from it even a little bit when they're in slavery. But for the little while that they were free, a generation or so, maybe two or three generations, they definitely benefited from the wealth. There's no question. So so God is making future provision for his people for what's going to happen 400 years later. So anyway, that's what I got out of chapter 41. Does anybody have anything to add to that?
I don't think I've got room.
But can you see? God's got a plan. And it starts before you were even born. Though it includes you, you're not the only player. And you're not the only one he has in mind. God did what he did with Joseph for Joseph's brothers who hated him. He did it for Joseph's father, Isaac, who loved him. He did what he did for their descendants who would come out of captivity 400 years later. He did it for all of them, right? And none of them knew it, not at the time, except for possibly, I'm sure that somewhere along the way, Joseph got the picture that something was happening. He probably understood the interpretation of the dream somewhere along the way. Whether he understood it immediately or not, he knew for sure that they were going to be bowing down to him. He knew that was going to happen. But I don't know that he completely understood the fullness of the dream until the famines came. And I think the tumblers may have started coming in his head. You know? Oh, that's why it was a bunch of sheaves that were bowing down to me. So who knows? But one way or the other, you know, Joseph was a prophet of God. And he spoke to him evidently largely through dreams. And he evidently gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And God speaks to people in dreams. And if God says something twice in a dream, you better pay double attention. Because it's pretty important, right? So, interesting stuff, and I think there's a lot of takeaways. Amen? But one thing we definitely need to take away from this is that, you know what? Regardless of where you are and what situation you're in, we need to give praise and honor and worship to God because he is worthy of it.
He's the only one that can get you out of it, probably.
Yeah. And your praise and your worship may not have that effect. And if it does, it may not happen right away. Because he was in some form of servitude for 13 years before he became assistant to the king. Right? So, and things at first got went from better to worse before they got great. Right? So, and don't think that it was all roses for Joseph. Because, you know, he married a priestess of, Onan? I think it was Onan. So his wife was a worshiper of another god. So his heart was broken over that. I'm sure, knowing Joseph. He probably did everything he could to convert her. You know? He was in a land filled with idolatry of some form or another. Filled with debauchery of some form or another. I imagine if we can say that a guy like Lot, that his heart was vexed by the evil living of the people that were in Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it is well within reason to think that Joseph was. Right?
Yeah.
So it wasn't all roses. But at the same time, he honored his God. He stayed where God planted him. It would have been a lot more comfortable for Joseph to decide, you know what? I got enough power and influence. I could be well out of this place before anybody knew any different. And I could take a lot of gold with me. Right? But he stayed where God planted him. And he dwelt in the land and there fed on God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what the psalm tells us?
Mm-hmm. Yes. He trusted
him. That's right.
He gave himself to the situation.
Yes.
In his whatever level people feel him.
That's right.
Wholeheartedly. And I love that because he didn't complain or say, oh, my brother sold me here. Or, you know, bemoan all the the things that happened.
Yeah.
He was gracious.
Yeah.
To me, he was such a gentle soul.
Yeah. And yet very strong as well.
Yes.
Yeah. He had that in common with God. He had a gentle strength.
Yeah.
So, you had something, Doris?
I'm just saying, you know, the characteristics that you see in Joseph and the characteristics that you see in Jesus and
yes.
the characteristics that should be seen in all of us.
Right? Yeah. And
because Jesus lives within us.
That's right. Absolutely.
We fall short, but yeah, you know, when he gives us opportunity after opportunity, and he speaks twice when he gives us.
That's right. Amen. That's right.
Yeah.
So, great story. And the next one we're going to go through is just as good.
Yeah.
Learn lots of good, powerful things. And again, some of it might challenge some of our theology, but that's okay. Because you know what? I'd rather be theologically correct than right. You know what I mean?
Yes.
If being personally right,
yeah.
I have to compromise truth, it's not worth it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I'd rather just embrace what the Bible says for itself, and if I find myself on the wrong end of it, then just adjust myself,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
Nothing wrong with that. Because
yeah.
yeah, it's all going to knock on all of our doors eventually if it hasn't already, because we don't know anything as we ought to. We already know that. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
So thank you, God, that you're revealing to us.
We just get brighter.
Yeah.
That's right. Thank you, Lord. Yeah.